All right. All right. Well, tonight we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes, rocking right along, working our way through. Just a quick recap. Every week we've been, we start with just a quick a bit of context. Y'all will have this, we'll have this down pat by the time we get done. But who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon. We're working as if Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes. That makes the most sense. And then our three key phrases throughout the book of Ecclesiastes are, number one is hevel, or often translated as vanity. What do we say that means? Breath, vapor. Yeah, that's really the idea. Even like, say, in the translations that translate it as vanity, that means the same thing. Breath or vapor really better conveys the idea as we would understand it in our modern English. What about under the sun? Yeah, life on this earth. Life on this earth. And then striving after the wind is, yep, trying to do that which cannot be done. I'm trying to accomplish the impossible. So the solution, at least thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, the solution has been to the hevel of life. He goes through and he lists all these things. He's seeking joy. He's seeking pleasure in accumulating things, in wealth, in wisdom, in money, in work, in pleasure. And at the end of the day, he describes all these things. None of these things provide any lasting joy. They're here 1 minute, they're exciting for 1 minute, and then they're gone, like a vapor, like a breath. All right, all is vanity, all is hevel. And the solution to the hevel of life, the brevity of life thus far, has been to enjoy those good things as gifts of God, but ultimately recognizing that God is the giver of the gift. It is God in whom we find joy that last. It's God in whom we find the things that matter, the things of eternal significance. We enjoy the gifts that God gives us. We enjoy the blessings as He gives them to us. We enjoy good food. We enjoy watching a ball game. We enjoy going to work and accomplishing a task and checking something off the list of things to do. We enjoy those things, but we always keep in mind that all those things are brief, and they're temporary. God is eternal. So, last week, the author began to list some specific things that would rob us of experiencing joy in the amidst the brevity of life. Things that would distract us or take our focus off of God, all right, and rob us of the joy that we can experience in our time here under the sun. And just to list, does anybody remember? Somebody just throw one out there. What were some of the things? I gave you 4.5. Injustice. Injustice was one. It's hard for us to enjoy the brevity, find joy in life when either we are treated unjustly or even when we see injustice take place in the world around us. When we recognize that life is not fair, that can rob us of joy. What else? Going along with injustice is oppression. What about, rather than enjoying the gifts that God gives us, what happens when we start looking at the gifts that God has given to other people? All right. Envy. There you go. Envy. What about when something really neat happens to us and we turn and realize that there's no one to tell it to, or there's no one to help us, or there's no one, we're all alone. All right. Loneliness. Our loneliness. Well, we were not created to go through life alone. And we talked about, you know, all the different things, ways that that looks, the way that works itself out, the different relationships that are at play there. We talked about being that being why the gathering of saints together to worship the Lord is so vitally important, because we weren't created to do this alone. We were created to do this in community and to help one another, to build one another up, to hold one another accountable, and all the things that go with that. And then the last one that we ran out of time on was politics. All right, politics. And by politics, what I mean is looking at or looking to earthly rulers. And so we ran out of time, so I threw some information at you right as we closed. I told you we would go back and review some of this. So turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's where we're going to start tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll back up to verse 13. And somebody read verses 13 through 16 for us. Whoever gets there first and wants to read.
Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity in striving after the wind.
So here he's talking about the fact that there are definitely good, there are definitely bad leaders and better leaders, right? I mean, we know that just from a cursory study of history. If you've been going through the yearly Bible reading plan, you get to the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see in the history of Israel, were there any perfect kings? No. But were there good kings and bad kings? Yes, we had some that were better than others, and none that were perfect. But even after the kingdom split, especially in Judah, you'd have several bad kings, and you'd have one who would turn the people back to the Lord and try to make some reforms, and it looked like things were on the right track, and then you'd get the next king in power, and then they would go back downhill again, and the spiral downward continues. But we definitely see that there were bad leaders, bad kings, and better kings. Why does he say that both of them, their rule is striving after the wind? Why does he describe it like that?
It's not permanent.
It's not permanent. That's exactly right. Even the best, if you look at the best king in the history of Israel would have been David, right? Is David on the throne of Israel today? No. He died. Scripture says he was buried with his fathers, and then Solomon took over, and then when Solomon takes over, you have a changing of the guard, right? He's different than his father, and so everything is going to be different. The same thing goes with then Solomon's son split the kingdom. You have Rehoboam and Judah in the south, and then the upstart Jeroboam and the 10 tribes to the north, and the same is true with every king after them. The same, we especially can relate to that idea. If you think about the rule of kings, there were many people who were born and died under the reign of the same king. We don't experience that today because we don't have kings, we have presidents, and our president is reelected every 4 years, right? Every 4 years we have an election, and if the same president is elected twice, he can only serve 8 years total. So at the very most, the very longest that our country can go under the same leadership is 8 years. And then you're going to have a changing of the guard. And then you're going to have not just a changing of the president, but all the other offices that go along with that. So even if we have, when we look back to American history, we have really bad presidents, and we had some that were pretty good, some who did an overall and a good job as president. But at the end of the day, all of those administrations came to an end. And if we look back, our country is, in the grand scheme of world history, our country is very young. Our country is not very old at all. We've had 47 presidents in the United States, and I would venture a wager that in this room, there are very few of us who can name more than a quarter of them, right? Why is that? Because we've forgotten, right? It's heaven. Now, it was important while they were ruling, right? They were, you know, they were the chief executive. They had all this power. They made all these decisions. They were in the newspapers. They were the talk of the town. And then they died and they were buried and generations go by and we can't even remember their names anymore. It's heaven. And the warning there is against, again, he's talking about things that will rob you of joy in life. If you place your hope in earthly rulers, if you look at the current situation of our nation today and all the crazy that's going on, and you think, all right, well, we can fix it all if we just, if we can get these people, if we get the right people in office, then we'll solve all these problems and life will be good. You're striving after the wind. You're chasing something that's never going to happen. Because they're men. First of all, there are no perfect men. And even if you could get people in who would do all the things you wanted to, and you thought life was perfect, guess what? It's still going to come to an end. They all come to an end. And that's what Solomon is looking back, realizing that even a good king, even one who in chapter 4 he's describing that, you know, a wise youth who was born in poverty and worked his way up and becomes the king, and he can understand the people and the people think of him as a good king, his reign comes to an end just like the foolish king who didn't understand the people, who didn't rule well. Both of them come to an end because they are men. They're temporary. All political systems, political rulers are temporary. So the idea is, don't put your trust in human leaders, for even the good ones cannot deliver you from the brevity of life. Even the good ones cannot provide the answer to death, which comes for us all. Now, that's not an excuse. Again, this is Solomon writing, so that's not an excuse to refrain from any and all political participation. That's not an excuse to say, "Well, I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to advocate for just laws. I'm not going to speak up in the public square." That's not what Solomon is saying. No, again, he's writing from political office, as he's saying this. He's writing as, you know, holding the highest political office in the land. We should participate. We should advocate for justice with whatever voice we're given, to the best of our ability. But when we engage with secular government and politics and all those things, we must always do so with our trust ultimately in Christ, recognizing that He is sovereign over all. He ordains tomorrow. We advocate for justice today. We trust that He is ultimately in control. He is the only ruler who will not die and whose reign will never end, and who will always deal in perfect justice, who is incapable of injustice. So our trust is ultimately in Him. Now, that gets us through last week's lesson, and we can move into now chapter 5. This is a fascinating passage here, because these five things, well, there's a shift that takes place here in chapter 5. These five things, injustice, oppression, envy, loneliness, politics, those are not the only things that will rob us of living lives of thankfulness and contentment and experiencing joy, even in the shortness of life under the sun. He's going to go on to list several more. But before he continues the list, he pauses in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5 to issue a warning. Now, this is just what we do. As human beings, I've used this analogy 1,000 times, and I don't think that's an exaggeration. But here's what we do. When we recognize we're in the ditch, what do? We tend to overcorrect and swing all the way to the opposite extreme. We tend to get out of one ditch and get stuck in the ditch on the other side of the road. We swing from one extreme to the other. Now, does anybody, let's go go back in time for a little bit. You kids can't just count your blessings. You never had to deal with some of the, you know, the hardships of the rest of us. But how many of you remember back in the days when all you had was network television, right? No, that was, I mean, that was what, like 10 years ago, maybe? If all you've ever known is streaming television or DirecTV, then you have no idea what I'm about to say, but it'll be okay. Well, does anybody remember the news bulletins? Okay, so only those of us who grew up before streaming was all there was can remember sometimes there was something that was so important they would interrupt what you were watching to whatever was currently airing in order to provide a news update, some important news bulletin. I remember as a kid, it was always the weather. Like, those were the worst. Like, we know we're in South Arkansas. We know there's tornadoes everywhere. Like, go back to the show. Wow, we're missing what we wanted to watch. But they would stop the currently airing program to give you a public service announcement of some kind. We interrupt this programming to bring you a special news bulletin. Most of us in here, I think, understand or can remember what I'm talking about. Now, it was a pause in what was going on to tell you something that's important, and then you get back to, and then the program would pick up where it left off. Now, the temptation is to think, because this is what we do, we swing from one extreme to the other. The temptation is to think, well, if trusting in God is the answer, if that's the answer, all this of life is heaven, and trusting in God as the sovereign creator of the universe, if he's the answer, then what I need to do to combat injustice and oppression and envy and politics and loneliness and all these things, what I need then is more religion, right? I need more religion. What might be wrong with that sentiment or that saying?
It's not religion, it's Lord Jesus.
Yeah, it's a person. It's not, when we say, what I need is more religious activity. What I need to go to church more. I need to do these things and not these things. We're still trusting in our own works. Even our religious deeds, he would describe as heaven. We can't earn status with God no matter what we do. Being more religious for the sake of being religious is not the answer. Christ is the answer. Trusting in God as sovereign is the answer. And really, at the heart of it, when we say something like, well, the opposite ditch then is turning to religion as a form of manipulation in order to get the things of the world that we really want. Well, if work won't give me, if work is not the answer, work's not satisfying, and money's not satisfying, and pleasure, and all these things, if that's not the answer, well, maybe if I am religious enough, and I do all the right things for God, then maybe he'll give me these other things. We use religion as a way of trying to manipulate God into getting us the things of the world that we really want. And our heart is not desiring God. That's the problem. What are some ways that we might be tempted to utilize worship or obedience to God as a means to manipulate God for our own purposes? What might that look like?
People that think that if they're religious enough and they do all the right stuff, then God will give them money. You know, make me wealthy.
Yeah, the whole prosperity gospel, right? If I do all these things and I do them right and I do them well enough, then God's going to bless me financially, or God's going to give me these possessions. Absolutely. Or health. The same thing goes, well, you know, if I do all these things and check all these religious boxes, if I go to church every Sunday and Wednesday night and I go to prayer meeting and I always read my Bible and I have perfect attendance throughout the year, then God's going to keep me from getting cancer. God's going to heal whatever's going on. It's a very real, very, very real stream of thought in our day. What else?
us. There's slow ways that might play out.
Well, we probably don't see it in our small churches, but, you know, the bigger churches, people join for business contacts or to get clients or be, you know, to gain.
Yeah, for sure.
I mean, it always sounds good if you can go and tell, well, I'm a member of such and such church. So, yeah, the people do it to elevate their own status, their own reputation, or their own business interests. Absolutely. Now, there's lots of different ways that this might look. Now, he's not arguing here in chapter 5 that worship is hevel. Not at all. He's not arguing that worship is not important. But he pauses here to give a warning against treating worship with a lighthearted attitude. Using worship for anything other than standing in awe of God. In Dr. Boardman's book, Don't Waste Your Breath, I've mentioned it several times in here because it's such a good summary of the main ideas of the book of Ecclesiastes. He introduced me to a guy I had never heard of before. It was a Lutheran pastor named Gordon Dahl, but he quoted him in that book, and it was such a profound quote. It's one of those things that's been bouncing around in my head for days now, and I'm just going to share it with you. It's so profound, I'm going to quote it exactly as he included it in his book. Think about this for a minute. This is what he said. He said, "We worship our work at our play, and play at our worship." I'm going to read that again. Think about that as we go, as I read this. We worship our work, we work at our play, and play at our worship. Does that one sentence not perfectly describe so much of our culture? So much of society, even within the church? I mean, what is the most important thing for the vast majority? What's the most important? The most important thing is work, right? You know, the job, the career, that's the ultimate goal. Right? And then we have these hobbies that we devote way too much time and effort and energy and thought and intensity to. And then we try to do just enough worship, check just enough, add just enough religion in there for God to bless the other two things that we really like better. I mean, I think we're probably all guilty of that if we're really honest with ourselves. That's kind of the nature of the sinful heart. That quote so beautifully highlights our often misplaced priorities in life. He starts here in chapter 5. Again, this is kind of sandwiched right in the middle of talking about all these things that rob us of joy in this life. And your Bible may even have a heading or a title, a summary heading that says, "Fear God." And he inserts that in here for a reason. And he starts with the comparison of a wise man's worship with a foolish man's worship. So, somebody willing to read verses 1 through 3, chapter 5? All right, go ahead. Thank you, brother. He jumps right into the warning right there at the very beginning. Right? He's listing all these things that rob us of joy, and then all of a sudden there's a switch in chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, "Guard your steps." Guard against what? Against offering the sacrifice of the fool, right? Which is what? What's the sacrifice of a fool? Seeks personal gain. Absolutely. It's a man c- coming to worship in his own way, on his own time, bringing what he likes or what he thinks or what he prefers, and doing it all with a very flippant attitude as if it's up for his interpretation, and not even realizing that his quote-unquote worship is actually evil. We see this throughout Scripture. Somebody, can you think of a biblical example that would describe a fool's sacrifice or a fool's worship? What? Cain? That's a good one. That's a good one. Remember? Cain offered some of his fruit of the ground. He did not offer the sacrifice that was prescribed. He offered what he thought was good enough. And then was upset when he couldn't figure out why God wouldn't accept it, right? Think about Nadab and Abihu, right? Who offered strange fire. God had laid out, here's all the prescriptions, here's all the steps, here's how you worship, here's how you approach my presence. And they decided to do it their own way. There's a couple of really interesting theories about what that means or what that would have actually been. But the main point being that they did it in a way other than what was prescribed. God had just laid out step by step, here's what you are to do. And they decided to do it a different way, a way that was, well, maybe it was more convenient. Maybe they didn't think it mattered. We'll just do what sounds best to us. We're going to do it our way, and God will be okay with it. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? It didn't end well, right? All right, God struck them dead. Think of the New Testament, parallel with Ananias and Sapphira. When they decided, well, okay, we're going to sell this field and we're going to give part of it to the church and we're going to tell the church that we gave it all. We're going to do it our own way, do our own thing. We're going to offer a gift and we're going to inflate our gift so that people will think we gave more than we really did. What happened to them? They died. Think about when God gives the Ten Commandments. God gives the law to Moses, and Moses comes off the mountain. What does he find? That Aaron and the people worshiping a golden calf, worshiping an idol. What happened? Thousands of them died. Think about King Saul. Saul didn't want to wait for the priest to show up. He was in a hurry. He was on a timeline. If he was going to go into battle before it got dark, Samuel needed to hurry up. Samuel's late, so I'm going to go in and I'm going to, even though I'm forbidden because I'm not a priest, I'm going to go in. I can do what Samuel does. It'll be okay. And he went in and did it his own way. It cost him the kingdom. Ultimately, it cost him his life. We see a description of the heart attitudes of the people of Israel in their worship. If you'll turn over just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read starting in verse 11. Listen to how God describes the worship of the people. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So what is he talking about there? Why is he refusing to listen to the prayers of the people of Israel? Why is he refusing to accept their sacrifices? Yeah. They're just checking boxes. Yeah, he says, I cannot abide your iniquity, your sin, and your solemn assembly. You're gathering for worship with evil and sin in your hearts. When we approach God in our own ways, when we approach God with a light view of sin, bringing our sin into our worship, protecting our sin, and trying to worship at the same time, God describes that as an abomination. And even though we don't sacrifice bulls and goats and calves and all those things, do we still struggle with the same heart attitude? Absolutely. We see similar ideas. We don't have time to read them all. Psalm 51, if you want to jot that down. Amos chapter 5, Micah chapter 6. So many of the minor prophets, God reiterates that has the same problem over and over. And his grievance against the people of Israel is not so much that they weren't offering sacrifices, is that they weren't actually worshiping. They weren't actually worshiping. It's not the death of a lamb or a goat that God cares about. It's the heart of the worshiper behind it. Yes, the act is important. We can't say, well, the heart is all that matters, and we can just throw God's instructions away. But it's doing what God has prescribed out of love for God that makes a difference. What is the fool marked by in these three verses? If you read all seven, it's consistent all the way throughout. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. True worship leads to obedience. And the sign that we're given here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the fool is always connected with what comes out of his mouth. Right? I mean, look at what he says there. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth. In other words, God is God and you are not. Therefore, let your words be few. We know that to be true, right? The fool is usually easily recognized by what comes out of his mouth. I mean, usually, when we make fools of ourselves, it usually has something to do with something we said, right? Something we said rashly. Something we said without thinking. Speaking without thinking. So, according to this, how should we approach worship according to this text? Right. Soberly, humbly, recognizing that what God has to say in His Word is far superior to what I have to say, or what I think, or what I feel. Worship is all about God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. When we approach worship as if it's about anything or anyone other than God, we're offering the sacrifice of fools. And he calls it evil. It's not worship. It's not worship. He is the Creator. We are His creature. And thus, we should stand in awe of Him when we gather to worship or when we open His Word. Our attitude should not be dull or cold or monotonous and where everybody's just quiet and you sit there and, there's a cold silence, and then there's a reverent silence. Those are two very different things. It should be somber. It should be sober. In fact, that's the title of this lesson is Sober Up. It should be sober. We should be serious when we come to worship. If it's not, if we come to worship and we're not serious, and we're not sober-minded, then we've forgotten who God is. Because there's no way, I'm convinced, there's no way to understand who God is, His character, His attributes, His holiness, and approach Him flippantly. That's just not a thing. Verse 3 should be convicting for all of us when we understand it. This is one that the first time, and I've read through Ecclesiastes a lot, and it's one of those verses that always seemed kind of weird. And even when I was studying for this, I had to kind of wrestle and wrap my mind around this one. And then it's one of those light bulb moments. Like once it clicked, it made perfect sense, and then it hit home. This is one of those that should be convicting. Here's what he's warning about. When he says, I'll just read it again. Verse 3 says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." And what he's warning against is going through the motions of worship with a mind that's distracted by the world. The busy mind cannot rest for dreaming of his work or of his play, right? I mean, how many of you have been stressed by the things of the world and you lay down at night and you can't go to sleep because your mind is just going 1,000 miles an hour? Or you go to sleep and you have dreams about what you have to do at work, or you have, crazy wild dreams about whatever, whatever the case may be. All right. Oftentimes our dreams are driven by what's on our mind, right? What you go to bed thinking about, you'll usually dream about. Now, along with that same idea, the mind that's busy with the things of the world may be physically present in the gathering of saints for worship, but daydreaming about what he or she has to do or gets to do later. How many of us have been there? How many of us have caught ourselves sitting in church, going through the motions, singing along with the songs, listening to the words of the sermon, but our mind is somewhere else? We're thinking about what's for lunch. We're thinking about what we have to do when I get out of church before we come back for Bible study. We're thinking about what all we got to get done today to be ready for Monday morning, or whatever we've got coming up on Monday morning. All right. How many of us have ever caught your mind drifting away from the worship of God and onto the things of the world? I'm pretty sure it's all of us. Don't forget who we are here to worship. We must prepare our hearts for worship. It's not something that just happens spontaneously. We should prepare for it. And we should guard our hearts during worship so that we do not insult the one we're here to worship. When we play at worship, we're playing with fire. He doubles down in the last few verses 4 through 7 on the danger of foolish or rashly spoken words in the context of worship. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 7. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For he who has no pleasure in fools, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." How do we fall into the trap of making rash vows and then not repaying them?
It's hard to carry things out, and I think good intentions sometimes even can make us do that. Like, may have the intention to do something, but yet we don't realize the difficulty. Right? As you say, hard to do.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, do that a lot. And then it also makes us look good, and we like that. So.
Oh, absolutely.
We do that a lot in prayer, I feel like. God, if you'll just cure me of this, or if you'll just save so and so, or whatever, then I'll do these things for you. Mm-hmm. If you'll just show me this one thing, I'll do whatever.
Yeah, God, if you do this, then I will absolutely. Think about it in the context of seeing whomever's struggling with something. Lord, if you'll forgive me, I won't do that anymore. Have you ever said that before? ever kept that vow? Why is that? Why do we struggle with that? We're usually because we're quick to say, we're quick to commit to something. And oftentimes, even as Brother Tony mentioned, oftentimes we don't even have the ability to carry it out. We can't, in and of ourselves, to use the example of sin, we say, I'm not doing that anymore. Well, you know what? Like, if it's up to me to resist temptation, I'm going to fail. God is the one who has to provide the strength. And by saying, I'm committing, I'm going to discipline my, I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm never going to do that again, God, if you'll forgive me, then I will get my act together. But you're not able to do that on your own. You're destined to fail. Those are words rashly spoken. Rather, we should trust, we should pray to God for strength every single day, recognizing that if I don't trust in God, I will fall. Is that idea, or that mentality, this idea of saying we're going to do something and then not following through? The picture here of the messenger would be like if you pledge to give something and then the collector shows up and tells him, hey, you said you were going to give such and such, and then you say, well, no, that's not really what I meant. That was a mistake. I didn't really mean it that way. Here's what I meant by that. Here's what I'm going to do instead. We kind of rewrite the terms of the agreement. Kind of make a vow, and then we maybe get what we want, and then we try to find loopholes to get out of fulfilling our end of the deal. Is that any different than the Pharisees? That's exactly what they were doing, right? They had all these rules that everyone has to follow. But yet, built into all those rules were all these loopholes, so they could do whatever they wanted to do and still justify themselves according to their rules. It's just another attempt to use worship as a means of manipulating God. We try to get what we want, then look for a loophole to get us out of what we vowed. Or we come up with an excuse or a reason to justify why we didn't follow through or why we couldn't follow through. He says it's better to vow nothing than to vow and not pay. Jesus reiterates this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from evil, because it's foolish to say more than that. Like, if you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, it's better to live lives of integrity rather than to make rash vows. Think, consider before you speak. It's a tremendous privilege, but also a heavy responsibility to have access to the presence of God. When we do not choose our words carefully and thoughtfully, we demonstrate a lack of love for God. Again, worship is about God. And when we treat worship lightly, we're treating God lightly, and that's a dangerous game to play. So what's the solution? The solution, like I mentioned a minute ago, is to prepare our hearts, to be on guard. He starts verse 1 with, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So how do we do that? What are some practical ways in the church age today, when we get ready to come before God in worship, how can we guard our steps?
Get up with a good, clear mind, not tired from watching a late movie.
Yeah, physical things like making sure
we go to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night, because I want to make sure that I can wake up clear-headed. Absolutely. What else? And these are not like hard and fast biblical rules, but practical steps. If we're to guard our hearts, what are some practical things that we can do to ensure that we are, that our mind is focused on God when we come to worship? What can we do to limit distractions? All right. Carve out that time? Absolutely. about put your phone away. That's a super simple one. If you'll use your Bible, a paper print Bible, and not the Bible on your phone, then you're a whole lot less tempted to click on that Facebook notification or open that email or check that text message. What about praying on Sunday morning before you come to church? This is why that's one of the reasons why we begin every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday night, anytime we are about to worship together, we begin with prayer. Right? It's so that it's a reminder of who we're here to worship, of what we're actually here to do. As believers in general, we need to sober up, if you will, when it comes to worship. Meaning we need to take worship, we need to make sure that we're taking worship seriously. The God that Hebrews describes as our great high priest that we've been going through on Sunday mornings. Later on, or spoiler alert, in chapter 12, verse 29, the same author describes the same God as a consuming fire. In chapter 10, it says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have great confidence that we can approach the throne of grace and know that we are heard and receive grace and receive mercy to help us in time of need. But at the same time, we also need to do it in reverence, knowing who it is that we are approaching. Simply doing more religion will not make sense of the heaven of life, nor will it gain us God's favor. Checking all the boxes, getting a perfect attendance, Sunday school pin, means nothing in God's economy. Let us worship the giver for who he is, and let us worship him as he has revealed himself to be in his word, and let us worship him as he has prescribed for us to worship him, in reverence and in joy. Again, it doesn't mean we have to be sad. Being sad and being serious are not the same thing. We can be serious and have tremendous joy at the same time. Questions, comments, concerns, thoughts about how we tend to think about worship? Nothing, huh? When verse 8, you could almost take verses 1 through 7 and then squish it all together, and you can get from chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 5 as one continuous thought. This is that public, we interrupt your regular scheduled programming to bring you this public service announcement. That's what verses 1 through 7 is. Oh, hey, by the way, make sure that when we're doing this, when we're doing these things, make sure we fear the Lord. Make sure we respect, revere, stand in awe of who God is. And then next time, we'll pick right back up with some more of those things that will distract us from living lives of thankfulness and contentment, joy in Christ, joy in the gifts of God here in this brief time that we have on earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, as would be fitting after this section of Scripture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the time that we could gather together tonight and worship you. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us where we so often get distracted. Even as we are worshiping, our minds are so easily led astray. We're so prone to wander. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that we find in you. I pray that you would help us to trust in you, to lean on you for the strength needed to live as you would have us to live. To remember and remind ourselves of what a privilege it is that we can come and we can sing these beautiful truths of who you are and of what you've done, that we have your word to us, Lord, that we would that we would listen to it, that we would be quick to listen and quick to submit our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our preferences, our plans, our goals, submit those things to what your word says. Or may we always defer to you rather than being quick to speak, rather than being quick to vow. Lord, help us. I pray that our worship would not be the sacrifice of fools. Lord, that we would, always seek to make much of you, not only in our time together corporately, but even in our homes, in our times of family worship, in our personal devotion time, our individual devotion times, and throughout the day. Lord, that we would live our lives through the lens of who you are and what you've done. Lord, I thank you for the grace and mercy. We thank you for your patience that you show us as we so often fall short. Lord, I pray that you would help us to better live out lives that are pleasing to you in all we say and do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.